Let's just pray, and it'd be good if you could turn to 2 Kings chapter 6, 24 to 7:20 before we start. But let's turn in prayer now to the Lord. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this passage, and in a sense really it's a passage of extremes. We see the desperate nature of the human condition and the depravity that people go to, but we also see the mercy that you as a God will give, as well as judgment on a nation, on individuals. Lord, this might not sit well with our modern sensibilities, but it's your word. So we pray, Lord, that our hearts and minds would be open to it, we would sit under it, and most of all, we pray your Holy Spirit would edify us by it. Amen. When we come to this section of 2 Kings, we note that in comparison to what we were looking at last week, it seems to be sometime later. It doesn't specify when, but I'd say a significant amount of time's probably passed because Ben-Hadad, the king of Ammon, is raiding, not just raiding this time, but it seems to be a full military campaign this time against the northern kingdom. And the king is probably Joram. We've seen him back in 313. He's witnessed a miracle in that chapter. But also he's a man who seems quite fickle, son of Ahab and Jezebel. And he seems quite fickle in his religious allegiance. We'll see more of that and analyse that a bit more deeply as we look at this passage. But the first thing to note is this. It's this, isn't it? That we as individuals and as human beings cannot see the full picture. There's a great line, one of these memorable lines. It comes in Lord of the Rings, in the first book, and in the first film, if you're an advocate of the films. And it's where Gandalf says to Frodo, when Frodo's talking about how he wished another course of action had been taken. And Gandalf says something like, do not be sort of too quick to dish out judgment or life and death. Not even the wise can see all ends. That's true, isn't it? But the trouble is, as human beings, we tend to think we can. We live in a world where people suffer tunnel vision. And actually, if we look at the characters in the narrative here, we notice that is not a modern phenomenon. That's something that's always been there. As the teacher says in Ecclesiastes, there's no new thing under the sun. And so really, I've got 3 points for this evening. And they all start with the Lord. And the first one is the Lord's judgment. When we look at this passage, if we start to sort of look at what's going on here and the desperate situations of this famine and this horrible situation we come across in verses 26, where this woman cries out to the Lord and King, and you know, you have this horrible business where the king sort of says, well, what can I do? And she says, and he asks, what's the matter? And she says that, you know, she made a pact with a woman to eat her son one day and then the next day to eat the other son. This shows how desperate the situation is in Samaria. And actually what it should do is not make us think how disgusting. It should do that, yes. It should show the extent of human depravity. But it actually ought to take us to a very significant part of the Bible, because this will help us understand the characters that we come across and their reactions and whether their reactions are good and bad. And it's this, isn't it? It's the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28. If you look at Deuteronomy 28, you get these curses, verse 15. If you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, these curses will come and overtake you. Now, here's one of the most unsavory ones, really, and it's quite shocking. And it's this one. And the language, I think, is kind of poetic because it's meant to sort of jar us from sort of poetic and gentle language into harsh reality. Verse 56 of Deuteronomy 28. The most gentle and sensitive of women among you, so sensitive and gentle that she would not venture to touch the ground with the soles of her foot, will begrudge the husband she loves and her own son and daughter, and the afterbirth from her womb and the children she bears, for she intends to eat them secretly during the siege and in the distress of that your enemies will inflict on you in your cities. Yeah, it's terrible, isn't it? It's quite shocking, isn't it? Moral values, even family affection, has given way to sort of raw hunger and raw emotions. So this is the first thing to note. We're actually here. As shocking as it may seem, and as shocking as these actions seem to be, we are in a situation where God is judging his people. And it's a severe judgment. We might note that in the earlier verses, in where the siege is taking place, it says, you know, donkey's heads sold for 80 shekels. I don't know what donkey head stew tastes like. I would imagine it's too good. Seed pods for 5 shekels. That actually can be dove dung, which probably was used for cooking. Don't worry about that. I don't think it was very edible. But there's rampant inflation. And the other thing is, I wouldn't, as I said, I don't think a donkey's head being vegetarian, I'm not tempted to try one, but I don't think a donkey's head would be particularly nutritious. But the other thing is this, it's an unclean creature, isn't it? And so the whole fabric has collapsed, it seems here, doesn't it? And we find ourselves in what we understand from the New Testament of, you know, Paul's letter to the Romans, you know, the Romans 1 and some verses there. 20:21 would be a good place to start. Let's just take a look at what that says here, because this is something that I think is important, because we don't seem to understand judgment in this day and age, but Scripture is very specific on it, and it's this. And it says this, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But in their thinking became futile and foolish, and their hearts were darkened. Though they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory for immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And here's the key thing, verse 24. Therefore God gave them over to their sinful desires, to the sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies of one another. And this is the thing, isn't it? You think perhaps earlier in the epidemic or pandemic, there's a lot of stuff on the internet, and I wrote something about how we understood God's judgment because people were racing to say, particularly the other side of the pond, and particularly certain American preachers, this was God's judgment or this could be tied to a certain part of the Bible. But actually, if we look at how God sometimes judges, it's this. The fabric of morality, the fabric of what people should know as knowing good, is just ripped away. And that's the situation here. And as I said, it finds its equivalent today. It's not so much that God brings disaster upon people. It's more he just lets them get on. If you want to go that way, if you want to gratify yourself by sinful desires, okay, the brakes are off. That's judgment. For all the fun they may think it is at this time, that's judgment. It's handing over. It's a frightening scenario. But we do have to get serious, don't we, about God, a God who judges. And the trouble is this. Outward religion doesn't cut it. One of the things I noted as I was looking at this passage is that the king is in a strange way. He's putting on a huge religious show. Verse 30, when the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. As he went along the wall, the people looked, and underneath he had sackcloth on his body. That's great, isn't it? Oh. We might think for a second, oh, Jerome's got it. He's a king who laments the judgment and the sin of the people. He's got all the right signs. And then he goes and spoils it, doesn't he? Verse 31. He said, may the God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Salabat, remains on his shoulders today. Is it God's judgment? No, well, it's Elisha's fault. It's Elisha's fault. Kill the messenger, solve the problem. Now, I've been thinking a lot this past week about churches that I sometimes listen to on the internet, and some, you know, they vary. So many, you may read on their website that they support some ungodly cause, and you could go, and the phrase I'm aware of, which comes up quite a lot with people, is, well, I went to this church and I didn't hear anything terrible, I didn't hear anything wrong. Brothers and sisters, did you hear anything good that edified your soul? Because as I've said, I'd sometimes rather listen to a humanist than some of what passes for preaching today. So much that passes for preaching today is bad humanism. Directing people in the wrong way, directing people to themselves. And Joram's a product. He's got the solution, hasn't he? He's to solve it. He actually invokes the Lord's name. And he'll kill the messenger. He will not recognize this as God's word. And we note there, don't we, as this is a covenant curse, and as he is a king, and in Deuteronomy 17, the king was given a scroll with the words of the law on it, he would have had some form or some semblance, no one's quite sure whether it was a summary of law or not, but it was to provoke them to know the law, he would have had some semblance that this was God's judgment. It's got the symptoms of God's judgment. But he has no knowledge of God's word whatsoever. It's really a case that we often blind ourselves or look for the wrong solution. In a very, very funny episode of The Simpsons, Bart quite inadvertently discovers a comet and they find it's heading for Springfield. And when actually it turns out to be all right, it's not the threat they first thought, but they think they're on the verge of annihilation. As soon as they realise there's no threat, Mo Sislek, the bartender, says, let's burn down the observatory so this never happens again. It's hilarious, isn't it? But that's what we do, and that's what Joram does. I don't like this message. One of the things that I found that I get accused of more and more these days is weaponizing scripture. Oh my word, these people should read what Jesus says. He's a master at it. There's this dislike, isn't there? This distract from the words of scripture. We can't use scripture like that. You can't be literal. You can't say that this is an inherent word of God, the inerrant word of God. And here we have in Joram, who's putting on a great religious display. He's the archetypal example of that, isn't he? A great religious show, but no knowledge, no depth, no knowledge that God has brought judgment on his people. And that's one of the things we have to realize ourselves when we look at the world today. If things are bad, it is proof, actually, that God is judging. It's proof of God's existence. Mankind sins, so God holds hands them over. And it shows, doesn't it, how desperately the word of God is needed in this time. Well, that moves us on, doesn't it? Because we've had the Lord's judgment. We have the Lord's word. Well, the king presumably makes a mistake, however you look at it, or in God's providence, he sends someone ahead, it seems, to alert Elisha of his coming. And Elisha seems pretty unfazed about what that's happening. He knows the king doesn't particularly wish him well. The phrase that struck me, look when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it against him, because basically that murderer is coming to cut off my head. And The king's still playing the religious card. It's strange. He seems to have done a swap here. Now he's close to Elisha's door. This disaster is from the Lord. But then again, the contrast. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Let's just ignore the Lord of the world, the word of the Lord. It's no good anyway. Well, here's the great thing. Elisha is the Lord's prophet. He brings the word of the Lord. And it's great, isn't it? Listen to this, verse 7. Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Now, I always think it's interesting, hear the word of the Lord. Of course, when someone speaks, you hear them. But the emphasis the prophets put on that, listen. Listen when scripture is spoken or God's word is spoken. Listen up. Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says about this time tomorrow. A seeth of flour will sell for a shekel, and two seths of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Now that's quite interesting. That's not rampant deflation, but it's actually a sort of exercising God's grace. It's not that judgment is completely lifted, but God will relent in the harshness of the judgment he is sending against this godless kingdom and this godless king. Now that is wonderful news, isn't it? And it's coupled, but it's coupled, unfortunately, with a very negative reaction from someone who hears it. Verse 2, the officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen? You will see it with your own eyes, answered Elisha, but you will not eat any of it. One of the things that strikes me about this passage is the number of times the Lord's name is invoked by people who are sort of masquerading a semblance of religion. And again, it lacks faith, doesn't it? There's no sense that God can. There's no sense that this man is invoking the God of the covenant, because the God of the covenant clearly can. He has done. People witnessed what he did in the past. The Israelites witnessed it in the wilderness, that there was plentiful provision in the most unlikely circumstances. Well, they're unlikely here. Who's to say he can't do it? He's the Lord. He doesn't change. And I think this is sort of a hint of what we see in the gospel, isn't it? One of the things that's always struck me about the first words of Jesus in Mark's gospel is the grace, the mercy, but the hint of severity in them. Mark 1, verse 15, the time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. Oh, that's great, it's good news, yes. There's mercy coming, there's grace coming. Jesus, at that point, Mark is summarizing the message. I don't doubt Jesus used those words, but he probably said a lot more about it and fleshed them out. And he also would have fleshed out the need to repent. Because the kingdom of God is great news, isn't it? If you have repented. But if you're not going to repent, there's an issue there. Just a short while back in our morning series, we were looking at Luke 13. And people are trying to play a religious card about sin. And they come to Jesus in verses 2 to 5, saying, you know, look, remember that atrocity that Pilate committed against those Galilean folk? And the inference is there, well, they're Galilean, they're Gentiles. Did they do something wrong? And Jesus said, well, not necessarily. They're no worse sinners than anyone else, but unless you repent, you too will perish. And then Jesus brings it very uncomfortably close to home. Jerusalem, hey, you know, that's where the good Jews are and everything's meant to be good and the temple is there. It's a sort of epicenter of religious worship. And he talks about a building accident, a tragedy. And again, he says, those people who died when that tower fell on them, are they worse than the other folk in Jerusalem? No. And what he's saying is, think about your state before God. And that's a situation where people are playing a religious card, either to try and catch Jesus out in what he's saying, or even to play up who they are. One of the things that I watched last night, we watched a modern version of Pilgrim's Progress, and one of the things that struck me was how contemporary the characters are in this. Those characters that existed in John Bunyan's times, those characters who have a semblance of religion or have an easy religion, who don't suffer and toil on the journey like Pilgrim and his companions, who appear to drift through life, who receive blessings that most Christians don't imagine, and yet get nowhere near the celestial city. Or even when they come or feel they're on the verge of going there, there's that chilling bit, isn't it? I saw even at the gates of heaven there was a way to hell. This is serious stuff, isn't it? Elisha brings the word of the Lord and it's rejected by this officer. And Elisha says, there's going to be consequences. There's going to be consequences. And this is the key thing. When we hear God's word proclaimed, we are called to believe. It's quite simple. It's not theological rocket science, if there is such a thing. It's so simple. Well, we've seen the Lord's judgment. We've seen the importance of the Lord's word and listening to it. And now we come to the Lord's grace. And again, it's shown, Scripture has a way of pulling the rug, doesn't it, from under our feet. Who brings the Lord's grace? Is it Elisha? I believe you me, if I was writing this story, I'm sure I'd have found a place for him in doing that, being active in it. Well, the thing is this, isn't it? Chapter 7, verse 3. Now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance to the city gate. And they said to each other, why stay here until we die? If we say we'll go to the city, the famine is there, and we will die. And if we stay here, we will die. Let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, we die. Hey, you know, there's no big choice here, is there? It's what have we got to lose? You know... Okay, we go to the enemy. They kill us. Well, we're no better off. We're no worse off, are we? It's impeccable logic, really, isn't it? And yet, here's the amazing thing. They go on, they go to the camp, and they find, just as Elisha has said, the Armenians, the Syrians have disappeared. Verse 6, for the Lord had caused the Armenians to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us. So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents, their horses and donkeys. They left the camp and ran for their lives. Well, these guys suffering from leprosy can't believe it, can they? They've fallen on their feet. And it's too good to be true. And so we see, don't we, in verse 8, and verse 8, that they basically make the best of it, don't they? They ate, drank. They find some silver and gold and some good stuff. You know, this is even better than they thought. Not only are they getting fed, it's going to set them up for life, isn't it? So they hide them away. And then they get this attack of conscience, isn't it? And it's this, isn't it? Verse 9. They said to each other, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait to daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. They actually realised they've got very good news to share. And here's the thing, isn't it? They're lepers. Leviticus 13, you can read all about various skin diseases. It made you unclean. You couldn't worship. You couldn't be around people. but they're messengers of God's grace. And they've seen the deliverance. They actually have the privilege, don't they, of seeing the deliverance that God has brought about. And they realize that is just too good to keep to themselves. And so they get up and they bring the good news back. We can see that in verse 10. And the gatekeepers, well, they shout the news. It's good, and it's reported within the palace. And we get to verse 12. The king got up in the night and said to his officer, "I will tell you what the Armenians have done to us. They know we are starving, so have left the camp to hide in the countryside, thinking they will surely come out, and then we will take them alive and get into the city." Isn't it amazing the excuses that people come up with not to believe the word of God? Isn't it sad, isn't it, when we come across those people? A number of people who perhaps have been very unwise, I think very unwise, they've done theology courses, nothing wrong with that, but they've done them with very liberal colleges, where the theology is literally taught in a way that is aiming to sort of make people sceptical. I mean, I've had the privilege of being with Western, or as it is now today, Union Theology, where the Word of God is treated with respect, you're taught to think, you're taught to process, but you're taught to really revere and rejoice in the deep truths of Scripture. Well, you know, here's the thing, isn't it, that people make them, when they develop bad attitude or bad attitude to Scripture, or they've been taught theologically badly, they become extremely sceptical. I was talking to a friend the other day. She was doing it because there wasn't anything else available to do at that particular moment. She was doing an Alpha course with her daughter-in-law. And she said that her daughter-in-law had missed one, and she was so glad she had, because the person, the curate who was leading it, rambled on for about 20 minutes and then said, "Well, we have to believe, or hopefully believe, that hopefully the Holy Spirit has put the best bits in, best stories in Scripture." When she spoke about God, all Scripture being God-breathed, what came back? "That's your evangelical background speaking." And she said the whole session descended into people saying, "Well, I've always had a problem with this bit of Scripture." And the curate saying, "Well, if you have a problem with it, don't worry too much. Don't worry. Just this nitpicking, the excuses that people find not to believe. The churches that now regularly will avoid Old Testament books, certain books, or maybe just the Old Testament in general, just kind of reluctantly refer to it fleetingly if they come across a quotation from Jesus. And it's a problem, isn't it? It's great news, but it's completely dismissed. Well, one of the officers of the king has got his mind about him and says in verse 13, "Make some of the men take 5 of the horses that are left in the city. Their plight will be like that of the Israelites left there. Yes, they will only be like all these Israelites who are doomed. So let us send them to find out what happened." You know, what have we got to lose again? We're going to starve if we're here. We're not going to break the siege. Why not? It's a hope. Let's at least look at it. Yes, there's unbelief, but at least let's check it out. So they go to check it out, and they find that the whole road is strewn with equipment. It's literally the picture, isn't it? This picture of clothing and equipment thrown away. It's an army in retreat. It's better. Far better. It absolutely confirms, you know, Elisha's word. And we note then that the people go out and plunder the camp of the Armenians. And so, the word of the Lord is true. This is the great thing, which we knew, should know that was going to happen all along. And it says, "So a seath of flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seeths of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said." Now, this is one of the things. God's word always delivers because it's true, because it's trusted. Because we see in the Bible a wonderful overview of what God is doing. Signposts way back in Scripture. I've been keeping in touch with some folk by email, and I got into great little sort of email discussion with our good friend Stephen, who'd love to be here. And he's been looking at the book of Ruth and Judges, and he's saying, what a contrast these books are. God's grace, this microcosm of God's grace in these two people. No miracles occur, nothing big happens, but God is bringing things together. And I made a comment. I said, isn't it incredible? Judges ends with a mess. The people's need for a king. Ruth ends with God's grace being shown to the most unlikely people and they becoming a means of grace as they are part of God's plan. She's an ancestor, isn't she, of the Lord Jesus Christ? Two books at the same time, illustrating different points about our need for a proper king. And another one saying, right at the end, we have that little genealogy, the true king is going to come. Ends with David, doesn't it? And we think of then the promises made to David, David's greater son, one of his descendants will have an eternal kingdom. What a great message. The word of the Lord is true from start to finish. If anyone's listening to this, just thinking of this, I mean, if you want to really sort of understand how the Bible hangs together, get in touch, because I can send you a booklet, free postage, no problem. And I'm not sure we've got many, but I can get them. It's a great little book by a former friend of mine called John Richardson, who's gone to glory now, called Get Into the Bible. It really is worth reading. So don't hesitate, you know, get on the phone or leave a message on the website. But you'll be amazed at the way God's word fits together so clearly and so intricately. But this is the thing, isn't it? It's true. And the people are reveling in God's grace. As I said, it's kind of restrained grace because it's not like everything goes back to normal. But things are so much better for believing what God has said. But actually, this third point about God's grace is it's tinged with judgment, isn't it? Verse 17, now the king had put the officer on whose arm he had leaned in charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gateway. And he died just as the man of God had foretold when the king came down to his household, his house. It happened as the man of God had said to the king, about this time tomorrow, a seath of flour will sell for a shekel and two seeths of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. The officer had said to the man of God, look, even the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven. Could this happen? The man of God had replied, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it. And that is exactly what happened to him. For the people trampled him in the gateway and he died. Now you see, isn't that tragic? And I think it's meant to be tragic. This person had an insight into what God was going to do. And even though he uses religious language, even if he sort of invokes the Lord, but so, you know, his faith falls short. And that's the issue, isn't it? Unbelief kills him. What we see here is, in a strange way, some of the illustrations we get in the Bible are most strange. Just think of these lepers, despised and rejected. Who was also despised and rejected? Jesus. But both actually, different circumstances, bring good news. The lepers realize that the news they found, the circumstances are just too good to ignore. They've got to share them with people. Jesus brings the good news. He doesn't, not because God comes to a realization, but because God knew from the beginning we'd need it. that our sin was such that we need him to intervene. And so it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? It's a wonderful picture. Let's just finish with some verses from the New Testament. I'm just going to read quickly from John, John chapter 1, and verse 11. This is about Jesus. He came to his own, which are his own, but his own did not receive him. But to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You see, that's not something we deserve. It's not something we can manufacture. But it's freely given. Let's just think about the message we've been seeing here, the way that the Word of God delivers, and how it's very important to respond in the right way to it, because we get this contrast. Grace in those who did in the right way, and the consequence of unbelief. Just listen to these words from Matthew 24. This is Matthew 24, verse 35. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, this is Jesus speaking. And it says to us that Jesus' words are not just worth consideration. You know, sometimes when we hear a really good lecture or something, or we watch a program which puts forth a theory, we kind of think, well, that's worth considering. Nothing compares to the words of Jesus. They never pass away. They're like the psalmist says in Psalm 119, your word is eternal. It stands forever. It's not changed by fashion or human likes or dislikes. It's very, very important that we respond to it in the right way. And finally, I just want to take you to Hebrews. Chapter 3. I want to read some verses from here. I'll kind of explain them a bit. I'll break and explain them as I go through. This is very much talking about the Exodus. It's challenging Christians who are backsliding a bit or who are shaking their faith. And the writer says this, verse 15 of Hebrews 3. As it has been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. That's what God's people constantly did. They cried out against the Lord and against his prophet Moses. The writer then elaborates, verse 16. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses had led out of Egypt? And with whom he was angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert, and to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest? If not to those who disobeyed? Now you see, that's the issue, isn't it? These people had the privilege of seeing God at work, hearing God's word, and this is the point he's making. They didn't make it. They didn't make it to the promised land. God was angry with them because of unbelief. And so here's the challenge that the writer to these Hebrew Christians gives them. Verse 19. So we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And the point here is very, very clear. He go on to say that the promise of rest, sometimes called the Exodus motif, the idea of our pilgrimage, just like their pilgrimage through the wilderness, then to the promised land, us to the new creation, heaven and new creation. That motif, it still stands. God's promise stands. God's words stand, and it does not change. And so this is something that we have to understand. The Lord's grace is offered through his word. His word warns us against judgment, but it is full of grace and mercy, and it challenges us to respond. Not to consider, although we may consider that, but to open our hearts and to turn to him and to realize that without him, without God's word, there is no way for salvation. There is only judgment. As I said, the way that the passage ends, where it puts such emphasis on this guy being trampled, I don't think it's meant to produce a laugh or sort of say how ironic. I think the emphasis in the passage is such, it's saying what a tragedy. He heard the words everyone else did. And God's grace actually extended to a very unbelieving king who was reluctantly persuaded. I think C.S. Lewis once said he was literally dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. God will accept us in our weakness and our unbelief very often, as long as we respond. But to dismiss it is tragic beyond words. Let's not be like those. And I end with these words again. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in rebellion. Let's not harden our hearts in rebellion. Let's accept the grace and mercy that the word of God brings. And let's give the word of God the truth and place it deserves. That we would obey it and live by it. Amen. Let's just pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we think on these things, these are profound things, and we think about your word, we would not be blasé about each time we read it or squeeze it into 5 minutes. We wouldn't become legalistic. I think the reading of it is something that, you know, we have to do, but we would relish it. We'd enjoy it. We'd savour it when we read it. And again, we've realised that these are the words of truth that people so desperately need to hear. And we pray that we would truly be those who hold out the word of life, just as Elisha did in those desperate times to a desperate people. And that people would respond. Lord, we thank you for the grace shown here that even the most godless king is persuaded by others to at least check out the truth of it. But we also see the severe judgment to turn our backs on it. Lord, we pray that we would not be like that. And we pray also for those we know who are perhaps hardening their hearts. Lord, we can't do anything, but we pray by the Holy Spirit, your word would soften their hearts. Amen.